Well, it is really good to see everybody here this evening, especially considering spring break this week. It really is nice to have the number that we do, and we keep in our prayers those who are traveling. A number of people were missing this morning. I know a number of people are still missing this evening as well. So let's keep them in our prayers. Let's start with a question. What must I do to be saved? This is the greatest question of all time, isn't it? And it is a question that people have tried to answer from north to south and from east to west. In every culture, in every time period, in every language, people have wondered, what must I do to be saved? And it's a question that we're going to endeavor to answer, as we have always tried to answer, by the Holy Scriptures given to us by God. This is going to be a four-part series, by the way. And I thought that I had a twofold reason for doing this series right now. The first of which is, it's never a bad time to study and review what it is that we know about God's glorious plan of salvation. And I also think there's misconceptions sometimes about it, even amongst those who are saved. Sometimes we see the nice little charts, the easy memory tools, the hear and repent and confess and be baptized. And it's always easy to kind of remember. Of course, I forgot believe in there, didn't I? It's really hard to remember that, isn't it? It's always easy to remember the steps of salvation and the little charts and everything that we've always known for a long time. And what tends to happen is we segment those things. We think that hearing is one thing and belief is another thing, and repentance and confession and baptize, those are all individuals that are kept in their own little packages neatly and tidily. And what I want to do then, in the second kind of purpose of this series, is to illustrate the way that all of these steps of salvation, the process of being saved, all these things are connected to each other. They're interwoven. That you can't just isolate one. You can't isolate the other. You can't say that one is more important or less important than all of the others. And we see that a lot in denominationalism too. You've got every kind of variety of belief only, or belief plus confession only, or belief and repentance, or repentance only, salvation by works, or baptism only, and baptism is the be-all, end-all of salvation. And we have kind of every flavor of it in Christian denominations. And yet very, very few Christians, I think, understand fully, those at least who profess to be Christians, understand fully, these things are interconnected in a way that we just cannot segment them the way that we so often do. So kind of the purpose of our series here in asking what must I do to be saved is to not just look at each step in the plan of salvation, but to understand how each step in the plan of salvation grows into the next step, and how each step in the plan of salvation is necessary before you move on to the next step. It's only natural, isn't it? Before you can be baptized, don't you have to confess something? Otherwise, you are just getting dunked in water. But before you confess something, don't you have to change a life or acknowledge in some outward fashion that you have accepted a message? But before you accept a message, don't you have to believe in something? Before you believe, don't you have to hear? I mean, all of these things make sense that they grow out of each other, that they need each other, and that they lean on each other. So that is going to be our twofold purpose here, by way of reminder and perhaps looking at it in a new way, or a way that you might not have thought about it before. So that all that being said then, part one is faith comes by hearing. Now I've already pointed out that sometimes what happens is we think each step in the plan of salvation is its own little unit, like a single chain, one link, one piece of a chain. I've heard, then I believe, then I repent, and et cetera, et cetera, and things go on. And we have these nice little pieces. What happens, though, is, like I said, the temptation exists in denominational circles to take one of those links in the chain, one of those pieces, and emphasize it more than all of the others, to think that this piece right here is the only piece that you need. Or, hold on a second, this piece right here is the only one that you need. Or, well, I don't know. This piece right here is the only one that you need. Well, it's not like that. When you take all the pieces and you put them together, what you realize is it's not about individual pieces. It's about the way that the pieces are connected to each other, and that each piece needs all of the other pieces to be a full chain. They're linked together. So when asked what the greatest commandment was in Mark chapter 12, Jesus Christ responded by saying in Mark 12, verse 28, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the reason why I bring this out is that you have no other commandment greater than these, that this is the pinnacle of obedience, is to love God with everything and to love your fellow man with everything else. But the first thing he says is, "Hear, O Israel." So we start with hearing. It's only natural, isn't it, that when you look at a chart of the steps of salvation or the plan of salvation, it starts with, you've got to hear. You have to hear the message. Hear, O Israel. If you never hear the message, there's nothing to respond to. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, after all, says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. Before you can even move on to belief, before you can even understand what faith is, you have to have something to believe, don't you? You have to have a message that you can accept somehow, that you can process, that you can think through. You must hear the message first and foremost. In Matthew 11 and verse 15, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's echoed in the book of Romans as well, in Revelation 13 verse 9. For example, Luke 8 and verse 21, when his mother and his brothers came to him, what was his response? When people pointed that out to him, he said, "Actually, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." We pointed out in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning also, in Ephesians 3 verses 3 through 5, what Paul said about how do you understand the mystery? How do you understand my insight into Christ? Well, what do you do? You read what I wrote, and by reading you can come to an understanding. That, in a sense, is also hearing. Which kind of leads to this next point. Hearing is a part of the greatest commandments, but hearing involves more than just listening. It involves more than just your ears. I know we sometimes read that phrase there, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I think maybe someone might dismiss himself and say, "Well, I don't have the ability to hear. I'm deaf. So am I not accountable to that law? Do I not have to hear it?" Let me give you a good illustration. I like the way that this is put. In Brent's book, The Gospel Plan of Salvation, he lays out this interesting story on the definition of hearing, and that hearing is more than just using your ears to audibly process sound. Listen to what he says here. "We once saw an educated mute who was quite an intelligent member of the Church of God. We wrote on a slip of paper and handed him the following question. 'Sir, Paul says that faith comes by hearing,' like we've already read in Romans 10. 'And as you cannot hear, well, how came your faith?' Now, he was a good penman, and he quickly wrote the following answer: 'Though I cannot hear, thank the Lord, I can read. I heard the gospel just like I heard the question that you asked me now. John says many other signs and miracles Jesus did which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe.' He went on to say, 'I read, I understood, I believed, and I obeyed what was written.' Brents went on to say, 'We were very pleased with this answer, for it evinced that he knew much more about the faith that is required by the gospel than many people who have ears that can hear, but seem not to understand what faith is or how it comes.'" And I think the example of that mute and deaf man puts a lot of people to shame. People who can hear and refuse to hear the message that is so often proclaimed from this pulpit and even from the Bible that sits in your lap that collects dust for most of the week. It becomes quite clear from verses like this that hearing is an absolutely essential part of our walk toward salvation. It is how we ingest the message of the Bible. It is how we process the message of the Bible. And it is how we cultivate faith in our lives, which leads us to the righteous living that's expected of all of us. So when asked the question if hearing is a necessary part of salvation, I think the logical conclusion that we have to come to is yes. Is yes. Romans 10 verse 18, the very next verse there, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the words of Christ. The writer goes on to say in the very next verse, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? And he says, indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Now we could do a whole sermon just by itself on the subject of the propagation of the Word of God. We could do a sermon all by itself on the way that the Word of God has spread to every continent, in almost every known language, that there are Christians meeting this very day on both hemispheres, on every continent, in almost every country, and that we're all reading from the same Bible, that we're all obeying the same God, that we're all going to be sharing the same heaven. But that, unfortunately, is a sermon all its own. Well, what if I choose not to hear? Can I just stand on the sidelines? You know, I hear all this religious debate, all this debate about salvation. Am I saved by faith alone or grace alone or by my works or a little bit of both? Can't I just kind of stand out of this and just say, I'll tell you what, you religious nuts can go ahead and have your debates and your arguments over religion all day long. I'll just stand back here and we'll wait and see. And when God appears in the heavens, maybe that's when I'll come to some kind of conclusion about what I'm supposed to do to be saved, or if there is even a God at all. What if I choose not to hear? You know, I had my mind blown yesterday, by the way. I was going to use this analogy about ostriches sticking their heads in the sand, and we do the same thing, we plug our ears and refuse to listen. But guess what? At the ostrich festival in Chandler yesterday, I learned that ostriches don't actually bury their heads in the ground. So, analogy blown out of the water. You can fill in the blank of whatever analogy you want to of somebody or something that refuses to listen when it knows what it needs to be done. I think the only other analogy that I can think of is this. Can you make cancer disappear just by plugging your ears when the doctor gives you the bad news? If the doctor comes in and you've got that sinking feeling that the test results are not going to be good, can you just say, hey, you know what, doctor? It would just be better if I didn't know. I'm just going to leave the office right now. You know, you go and keep that piece of paper flipped over. Don't show me the clipboard. And I'm just going to go on living happily ignorant of whether or not I have cancer right now. Does not listening to that message somehow make the message go away? Unfortunately, bad news, or good news for that matter, just doesn't work that way. How then can anybody think that ignoring God will somehow detach us from an obligation to His law? You can't just ride the fence. You can't just sit on the sidelines. You can't just plug your ears and ignore the idea of God and the gospel and heaven and hell and righteousness and judgment. You can't just pretend like it's a non-issue. It is very much the central issue of all of our lives. Because, my friends, if there is a God, you better believe you're going to meet Him someday. Because I don't know about you, but I have not personally met anybody who managed to escape death. We're all going to die, every single one of us. You had better be pretty confident in the decision that you came to in this life of, is there a God or not? Is there a heaven or a hell or not? Is there something that I must do to be saved? You better be pretty confident in the answer you've come to in this life, because you and I are all going to die. We are all going to die, and we're all going to have to live with the answer that we have come to. I would actually add this. Nowhere does Scripture affirm that ignorance, whether chosen ignorance or not, is going to exempt somebody from judgment. In fact, the very opposite is true. In the Old Testament, in Zechariah 7 and verse 11, God says through the prophet there, but they refused to pay attention, and they turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. And was God pleased with that decision on their part? Of course not. Now, they turned their ears away. They plugged their ears. They refused to listen. And that did not make them better people spiritually. That did not put them in a better position in their relationship with God. Jeremiah 22, verse 21 similarly says, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. You know, so the way that God, through Jeremiah, connects not listening with disobedience. You said, not listening, and it's been your practice from your youth that you have not obeyed. You choose not to listen. What does God see that as? God does not see that as, well, he's taken the moral high road in his agnosticism. No, God sees your refusal to listen as disobedience. Plain and simple. It's disobedience. You can say that there are three categories all day long. The believers, the unbelievers, and those who refuse to believe anything. But to God, there are but two categories. The believers and everybody else. The believers and everybody else. But is hearing enough? Can I just hear the message? Can I just come into contact with the message of the gospel and think that because every now and then I showed up at church or every now and then I cracked my Bible open and gave a little reading here and there, can I be saved just by hearing by itself? And this is where that kind of purpose of this series is. Hearing must be followed by something else. It is not just this single entity, this single piece. It's something that has to grow into something else. True hearing is going to produce some kind of fruit that will in its own way produce another kind of fruit. These are steps that are leading us somewhere. After all, you can call them steps all day long. But really, they're only worthwhile steps if they're taking you somewhere worthwhile. Hearing must be followed by a decision. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. And let's notice in Matthew chapter 7, the parable that Jesus offers here, beginning in verse 24. Two different people who heard the same message, who had access to the same salvation, but responded very differently. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words, there's the hearing, right? Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, who responds to them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Now he says in verse 26, that everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Did both of these men have access to the same materials? Yes. Did both of these men have access to the same news? Yes, they heard the same warning. Did both of these men experience the same storm? Very much so. But did both of these men turn out the same? No. One heard and responded in obedience. The other one heard and did nothing. Hearing must be followed by a decision, an action, a choice. The problem that we sometimes come to is a supposed discrepancy. A discrepancy that we have in the Bible. What if I hear and I respond in my own way? What if I hear and I think I'm doing the right thing? What if I hear and I take a Bible verse out of context and think I'm doing the right thing, or really truly believe that I'm doing the right thing? One thing about God that we have to understand, that for as gracious as he is, he is a God who expects some effort on our parts. And I think a misconception that tends to exist in the world is that God is just going to grade me based on, you know, I just gave it a fair shot. God's going to grade me based on a curve, as long as I've done a little bit better than everybody else out there. Or as long as I put the effort in. You know, I went to the science fair and I did the little planets and everything. The planets orbiting around the sun and I painted the styrofoam balls. And I, you know, come on, A for effort there, right? You know, God expects us to put some work into this thing. And I think that a lot of people have just taken their misconceptions, whether denominational or personal or whatever else, and they just kind of run with their misconceptions and allowed them to run their lives. There's no other area of life that is as serious as salvation that acts the same way that we sometimes assume that God does. There's no other part of life, there's no other part of life where you could be employed by a boss and do the job completely wrong, but just come back and say, well, I thought I was doing it right, or I thought my way was better, or somebody else showed me the wrong way to do it, and expect to keep your job. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. In James chapter 1, I'll give you a precedent here. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, the writer of James says, prove yourselves. I like that, prove yourselves. Put a little work in. Come on, put some effort in. Prove it. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Oh, we delude ourselves with so many false impressions and so many false conclusions. We delude ourselves into thinking that we've done what we need to do and that that's all that's required of us. Don't just be hearers who delude yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. How ridiculous is that, right? How ridiculous is it that you could look at a mirror, walk away, and then completely forget the details of your own face? So is the person who picks up the Bible, reads the message of the gospel, and walks away thinking that he doesn't have to believe something very specific that God has prescribed. That he doesn't have to repent of very specific sins. That he doesn't have to confess a very specific confession. And that he doesn't have to be baptized in a way that God has prescribed, by definition, immersed fully in water for the remission of your sins. The person who can read the Bible and walk away with an impression that is contrary to what God has actually said is like that man who looks at his face in the mirror and forgets what he looks like. That is the man. That is the man. It's easy sometimes to isolate certain Bible passages and conclude that salvation happens at this moment or that other moment. In this particular case, at the moment of belief. If I've heard the message and now I've believed in it, is that all I need to do? And by the way, as a little teaser, this is how I'm going to end every one of our sermons in this lesson series. I'm going to ask the question, so am I saved yet? It's a good fundamental question to ask, isn't it? Don't let people get you confused in your Bible studies. And this is a great series, by the way, because of the emphasis on personal evangelism this year. You might find yourself preaching a little bit more on the plan of salvation this year than maybe you have in the past. Don't let people confuse the situation. Don't let people get you all wrapped up and confused. Confront the question, am I saved yet? And if a person believes in Jesus Christ and that's all that they've done, they are not saved yet. And our denominational friends might balk and complain at that all day long. But throughout the course of this lesson series, we're going to prove by the scriptures that if you have only heard the message and believed in it, you are not yet saved. Belief cannot be isolated from other steps in the process. It simply doesn't work that way. And it's a process, by the way, that doesn't necessarily end at baptism either. You know, we'll get to the end of this lesson series. We'll ask the same question, so am I saved yet, when we talk about baptism. And to a certain degree, in a certain way, I think you could say definitively that baptism is the moment where salvation comes into a person's life. But again, we'll have to ask the question, even at that point, is that all that's required of me? I'm baptized, and do I get to go on cruise control for the rest of my life now? I've been baptized, and is that all that's required of me? I did the steps. I did what I was asked to do. I heard, and I believed, and I repented, and I confessed, and I was baptized. Am I saved yet? Well, why are you asking the question? Are you asking the question because you want exemption from anything else that's required of you? I think that's the real issue, isn't it? That's the real issue. Faith itself has to be considered a work of sorts. It has to be considered a work of sorts. I like a passage here in John 6 and verse 29. Notice in John 6 and verse 29. When they said in verse 28, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Of course, a natural question coming from that particular audience in the first century, considering who he was talking to here in John 6, we wouldn't expect anything else from them. And yet Jesus takes that question and flips it upside down when he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Isn't it funny, in all this debating about salvation by belief or salvation by works, so many people forget that faith and belief are works. It's something you must do. Faith is an action. Belief is an action. We're going to go ahead and end right there. Leave you in some suspense. Where do you go from there? You've heard the message that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like you and me. You've believed in that message because it was proven to be a true message, historically reliable. It makes sense, and it's touched your life in a way that no other message has. So you've believed in it. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. What do you do next, though? Where do you go from there? Well, we'll talk about that in 2 weeks. Thanks for your attention this evening. I do appreciate that very much. Now, if you're not a Christian here this evening, maybe you have studied this a little bit further. I don't want you to wait for a month until the last lesson to get baptized, if that's the point where you are right now. If you're ready to be baptized, don't wait. I'm not trying to propose anything ceremonial or clever or anything about this lesson series. We want you saved, and so does God. So if you are ready to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, to put Him on in baptism, to do what is required of you, to do what is commanded of you by the Scriptures, then please come forward as we stand and sing.